Sunday. I had the privilege of preaching at the church that I attend. But it's good to be back here. Let me invite your attention to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verse 17 through 21 together. And, you know, as Christians, we are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of another place altogether. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16 tells us that there is a better country, that is a heavenly one. And you and I, if we are in Christ, if we are following Christ, that is the place that we are a part of. We are sojourners. We are foreigners in this land. It's great to live in the United States of America. It's great to be an American. But it's even greater to be part of heaven, a citizen of heaven. So we're going to be looking at what it means to live like a citizen of heaven. In the song that we sang together this morning, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm Going to Let It Shine," that's very timely. That's a song that I remember from my childhood, and is very timely, especially in regards to this passage that we're going to be looking at. So I'm going to read our passage, and then we're going to ask the Lord to help us, and then dive right in. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. This is the Word of God. "Brothers, join me in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Let's ask the Lord to guide our time. Father, we are very thankful for this time that we can spend together in your word. We're thankful for the time that we've already spent together singing praises and remembering other folks associated with our church family in prayer. So, Father, now we pray for your help. We pray that as we look at these verses before us, that we would set aside all distractions and focus on your word and what you would have us to learn and apply to our lives this morning. We pray for the help of the Spirit of God, that he would direct and that he would guide. And we pray that you would be glorified as we seek to be edified together. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So this morning, the focus of our time in these verses is simply this: the Christian's conduct. The Christian's conduct should communicate their true citizenship. The Christian's conduct should communicate their true citizenship. So in our passage, we're going to take a look at three practical principles to follow as you and I strive as citizens of heaven in this world in which we live. So these three examples, and I'm a sucker for outlines that alliterate, for alliterations and outlines. I learned that from my dad. He's better at it than I am. But here's our outline, simply this. First, from verse 17, we're gonna see that we need to imitate good examples. Imitate good examples. We see that from verse 17. And then moving on in verses 18 through 19, ignore bad examples. Ignore bad examples. And then finally, from verses 20 through 21, intend eternity. Now, what do you mean by intend? Expect. Expect eternity. Plan for eternity. Look forward to eternity. So imitate good examples, ignore bad examples, and intend eternity. So let's take a look at these verses together. First, imitate good examples. Verse 17, first Paul says, imitate me. Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. Now, the Apostle Paul cares very much for his audience, for his brothers and sisters in Christ here at Philippi. And he wants them to grow. He wants them to mature, to continue in the faith, ultimately to be of one mind as brothers and sisters in Christ and as a church in this community. So he tells the believers at Philippi, he tells these Philippians to join in imitating me. Now, what do you think when you hear that? If I told you, okay, guys, follow my example, join in imitating me. A lot of you guys have been saved longer than I've been alive. And you'd be probably thinking, oh, come on, Andy. We're supposed to follow your example? We've talked to your wife. We know what you're really like, right? But Paul, it's sometimes we can see that, and we might think that sounds rather egotistical to us. Paul is saying, follow him, follow his example. But if we've been reading Paul's letters for any length of time, and I know that you have, we know that Paul is in no way egotistical. He is in no way proud. And he's definitely not saying that he is the perfect example. He absolutely lived what he taught. But his life was a practical demonstration of what he taught. He lived what he taught. His life exemplified what he taught. One of my favorite commentators from times past is H.A. Ironside, and one of my mentors, I think I mentioned him some time ago and one of the times that we've been together, he left me his set of commentaries from the 40s and the 50s of H.A. Ironside after I was ordained into the ministry. And so I spend a lot of time in those old red hardcover books of Ironside's. And he said this of Paul. He said, Paul was no gentleman of leisure. He was not a clergyman afraid to soil his hands with honest labor. He wrought night and day tent making when funds were low or when he felt the need of setting an example of activity to any inclined to slothfulness. Yet all the while preaching and teaching publicly and from house to house with a diligence that few, if any, have equaled. And none have surpassed. He was careful also as to his personal communion with the Lord, striving to keep a conscience ever void of offense toward both God and man. What an example for you and I to follow. You know, it's like on-the-job training. I began a new job with a company exactly 2.5 years ago. This month, I think it's been 2.5 years ago. And a little over a year ago, I started in a new position with that company, and I had very little experience. So what do you think I did? I found people in that department who knew how to do that job, and I followed their example. They were there for a length of time. They were willing to share, and I was thankful. And they showed me how to run the computers, run the other pieces of equipment that was part of my job. And I was thankful for that. And I incorporated their example into the way that I do my job every day. That's kind of the idea here. Paul is saying, I've done this. Follow my example. But again, was Paul claiming to be perfect?
No.
Absolutely not. How can we say that with confidence? Because just a few verses before, in verses 12 through 14, he says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He goes on in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, I'm continuing to press ahead, and you can follow me as you do the same. So Paul was like his audience. Paul was like his readers, sinful. And he knew that, and he said that. But he relentlessly followed after Christ. And he exhorted his readers to join him in doing that, to pursue Christ. Paul was, as one pastor said, a fellow traveler on the path toward the unattainable spiritual perfection, and thus a model for you and a model for me to follow. So not only does he say, imitate me, imitate Paul, but he says, imitate others, continuing in verse 17, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So again, he's like, you can follow me, but then look to others in your church. And I'm kind of paraphrasing there. Look to others who could be good examples for you to follow. Keep your eyes on them. And Paul mentions two examples elsewhere in this epistle of those that they could follow. First, Timothy. And we talked about Timothy over Mother's Day. First, he mentions Timothy in chapter 2 of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. And he describes Timothy as one in verse 20 who is genuinely concerned for their welfare. A man who is of, verse 22, proven worth, and who, like a son with a father, served with Paul. Paul knew Timothy very well. They served together. So Timothy was one, as Paul said, that could also be an example to this church to follow, having a walk with Christ that could be followed up as a pattern, as an example, similar to Paul. But second, in chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul mentions Epaphroditus in verses 25 through 30. He calls Epaphroditus his brother. And he said to honor such men. Honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ in verses 29 through 30. Risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Paul called him a brother. Paul called him a fellow worker. Paul called him a fellow soldier and a messenger and minister to Paul's need. So Paul sets up Epaphroditus as another example to consider. And so these are the examples that Paul says the Philippians can and should follow. And note their walk with Christ, following their pattern. So let me ask, start thinking, and maybe you've already been thinking, who are your examples? Who are the examples that you have followed in your walk with Christ? You know, we may admire authors. Dad and I on our drive here was talking about a pastor who's been a favorite of ours for years, and talking about the things that he has taught and preached about in times past. We may admire preachers. We may admire pastors that have taught us much over the past several years. But how about your personal life? As a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you have people that you are close to? Do you have brothers and sisters in Christ that you can watch their lives, that you can observe how they follow Christ? You can see their relationship with Christ and with others. And do you have people in your life where you can look at them and say, that's what I want to be like. That's how I want to follow Christ. How about your parents? How about your grandparents? How about those who have led you to Christ? How about those you go to church with? See, we have those good examples all around us. Now, some may think, well, I don't need those examples. I don't need those examples. All I need is the Bible and the Holy Spirit, and I'm good. Now, the Bible and the Holy Spirit is essential. But the Holy Spirit says in His Word that we need each other, that we need each other. And of course, you know the passage well. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 and 24 and 25, we find there that the author says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another. I always say, I'm using the ESV, but I grew up on the King James, and I always like how the King James says, provoke one another. And I imagine someone with a stick pointing somebody. That's kind of the idea here. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. The author says, even back then, it was a habit for some Christians not to meet together, not to go to church. That was already a habit that was starting. But he says, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we need each other. We need to observe what living the Christian life looks like and learning from those who have been faithful and follow and pattern our lives after their examples. And all of that comes down to one word, discipleship. Discipleship. That's what discipleship is. Having good examples in our lives to follow. That is vital. Look for those examples to follow. Find those believers who can model what looking like Christ actually looks like, what following Christ actually looks like. Now, on the flip side, this could be a little bit troubling to think about. On the flip side, could you say to someone, hey, follow me. Follow my example. It's easy to say, oh, I'll follow their example, but it might be all different thing altogether by saying, follow me, follow my example. So I hope that as we follow our examples, we then in turn can be examples to others. And believe me, in this church, in this body of believers, I know that's the case. Discipling each other to be more like Christ. So, we are to imitate good examples, but we're also to ignore bad examples. Ignore the enemies of the cross. Verses 18 through 19, Paul continues, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." So the more that we imitate good examples, the more apparent the bad examples will be, those whom we are to ignore. I don't know if I've mentioned it before, but as I was making my way through college shortly after high school, I started as a bank teller. And for about 10 years, I worked for various different banks as I worked my way through college. And I was thankful for that experience as a bank teller. It helped me learn about customer service. It helped me learn about dealing with hostile people. Hey, there is nothing like telling someone, you can't get your money today. You learn on the job real quick how to handle irate people. So it gave me a lot of experience. But one thing that I remember, and you've probably heard this example before, this illustration before, and I actually lived it, is when you have handled money for a long time, and now I don't handle money at all. I don't know where my money is at. But when you have the opportunity to handle cash a lot, if you begin to start counting that stuff over and over and over again, you begin to understand or feel or realize when something isn't right, when you're going through those stack of bills. I remember when I was in training as being a teller, they had a whole session on distinguishing counterfeit bills. And they said, one of these days, you're going to get so proficient that you're going to feel that fake bill and you're going to be able to set aside. I'm like, no way. You don't know who you're talking to here. But I'll never forget, I worked at a bank right across the street from Middle Rivers Mall. And we took in a lot of deposits from those stores in the mall when the mall was a big business. And there was a few places in the mall and a restaurant there. Bob Evans was a restaurant that was there at the time, too. They were making their deposits one day, and I'm going through all the 20s, counting it, adding it into their deposit. And all of a sudden, I come across a bill that doesn't feel right, just a little bit thick. So I set it to the side, and I keep going through these 20s, and here's another, and here's another. And then we started seeing that was happening in other stores in the mall as well. They were counterfeit bills. They were counterfeit bills. And unfortunately, I couldn't give it back to the customer. I had to send that off to the Secret Service. And unfortunately, those customers were out that money. They just said, oh, just give it back to us. We'll take care of it. I'm like, no. You don't understand. This is a federal offense. We've got to turn this stuff in. So all that to say, when you follow your good examples, when you follow the Word of God, when you follow the Spirit of God, when you follow good examples, those bad examples that you might come across are going to be very apparent. You're going to be able to distinguish the false stuff. You're going to be able to distinguish the bad examples. The more that we imitate good examples, the more apparent the bad examples will be. Philippians is typically a letter about what? What word comes to mind when we think about Philippians? Uh-oh. Joy. Thanks for saving us, Dad. I was going to have to do a extended study of Philippians here over the next 3 hours. Joy. Rejoice, right? That's the theme of Philippians. Joy, rejoice. And you find those words quite often throughout this letter. However, Paul is expressing sorrow here. He says, with tears, he's talking about these bad examples. And he exhorts his readers, don't follow these bad examples. It doesn't bring Paul any joy to write about those who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but actually are not. And he's probably talking about false teachers, because false teachers were really creeping into the church. Judaizers, the libertines, and others who came in and tried to bring the flock astray, to put them off on some other false doctrine. So we should be cautious about false teachers. Yes, we should point them out, but we should stay away from them. We should never do it. We should never talk about them in a way that tries to lift us up. Paul didn't do that. Paul said, hey, these are the bad examples. These are the false teachers. And with tears, with a heart that was breaking, he said, stay away from these guys, because they will be no good for you. So Paul was weeping as he wrote this section of this epistle to the Philippians about the bad examples he was to ignore. So not only should we be concerned about those who are currently following false teachers, but we need to be concerned and praying for those false teachers, for those who profess to be in Christ, but their life and their example says something completely different. And so we see the indictments that Paul gives, the indictments of the enemies of the cross, verse 19. First, their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. Paul gives us these four indictments of the enemies of the cross. And in verse 19, he says, and here are the four. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So Paul makes it clear that these enemies are not misguided Christians. These individuals ultimately aren't Christians at all. They may look religious, they may act righteous, they may even sound right, but underneath, they are not saved. They are self-serving charlatans who, it looks like in the context of what Paul is saying here, they're false teachers that are leading people astray with their false doctrine. These false teachers and all false teachers who reject Christ in his gospel have the same ultimate fate. Their end is destruction. Elsewhere, Paul told the Thessalonians that those who do not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Again, H.A. Ironside says this. He says, consider for a moment the solemnity of this. They lived for self-gratification while in this scene. In the life to come, they will be in a condition where the gratification of the smallest desire will be utterly impossible. Our Lord told of one who on earth was clothed in purple, and we talked about this account not all that long ago, and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But when suddenly snatched away from it all by the rude hand of death, he found himself in the greatest torment, where not even his anguished prayer for a drop of water to cool his parched tongue could be granted. Such is the destruction awaiting those who live for self, ignoring the claims of the Christ. Friends, that's the eternal destination, not only of false teachers, but of all who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, all who do not turn from their sins and turn to Christ and Christ alone as their Lord and Savior. The Word of God is clear. Their end is destruction, eternal torment, eternal punishment for their sins. Secondly, their God is their belly. Paul is describing the unrestrained, sensual, fleshly, bodily desires. They're ruled by their worldly appetites. So instead of worshiping God, what are they doing? They're worshiping themselves. In essence, that's what they're doing. The focus of their teaching is themselves and how they can have their best life now. Of course, we've heard that before. Now, if you have a teacher or a preacher who is constantly making the person the focus of their teaching, how they can be a better person, or how they can have such as a better self-esteem, how they can be rich, or how they can be successful, or how God will give you everything that you deserve, so on and so on, we need to watch out. We need to watch out, because that runs contrary to what the Word of God says. We must flee from those bad examples. We must flee from those teachers whose focus is on self, the gratification of self, where their focus of their teaching and preaching is not on Christ and not on His gospel. That's who we're supposed to worship. Not self, but Christ. Not ourselves, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, they glory in their shame. They glory in their shame. Now, that is something that we see a lot of, especially in this day and age in which we live. They glory in their shame. That seems to be something to where our society, our culture is proud of the fact that they glory in their shame. Again, self is in focus. Instead of giving glory to God, these teachers heap praise on their self. And ironically, they prided themselves in the things that they should have been ashamed of. They gloried in things that they should have been ashamed of. Unfortunately, that seems to be a hallmark of our culture today. Fourthly, they have their mindset on earthly things. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, to do what? Set your mind on things, what? Above. Absolutely right. Absolutely right. He says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. The enemies of the cross do the exact opposite. They set their minds on earthly things. They set their minds on what's going on now. James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So again, I say this, brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I, we are aliens. Did you hear me? We're aliens. If anyone says, hey, do you think aliens exist? You can say, sure, it's me, right? I'm an alien. We are aliens to this world. We are pilgrims in this land representing our King. And while we live here, yeah, we're supposed to have a relationship with the world in which we can openly share the gospel with them, have those connections where we can share the gospel. Our life is to reflect that we're part of another system. We're part of another world. We're part of a different country. We serve a different King. And as we move through this land, we are to call those in this world to come out of this world and look to Christ, to seek those things which are above, and to set their minds on things above. The enemies of the cross And so many professing Christians put away the hope of heaven for a brief season of pleasure here on earth. They set their minds on earthly things, not heavenly things. So these are the bad examples we are to ignore as we intend eternity, as we look forward to eternity. Verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the time this letter was written, Philippi was a colony in Rome, and you see that in Acts chapter 16, verse 12. The Philippians were citizens of Rome, enjoying its protection and its privileges. The Philippians were Roman citizens, though they lived outside of Rome, just as Christians are citizens of heaven living on earth. So they could appreciate that parallel that Paul was talking about here. Paul assures the Christian that their real home is in heaven and that they're only temporarily part of this world. Jesus told his men that he was going to build our home, right? In John chapter 14, verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And folks, I'll be mad if any of your mansions are bigger than mine, which I'm all I need is a little apartment and I'll be fine. Okay, make sure I have good Wi-Fi, I'll be good. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go, Jesus says, to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, what's the promise? I'm coming back. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we know this. Christ is in heaven preparing a place for his own. He is in heaven preparing a place for you and preparing a place for me. And in keeping with his promise in verse 3, he's coming again for us. So what does that mean for us? We live in anticipation of that, right? That's how we are to live our life. We live as a citizen of heaven here on earth, here in Missouri, here in the United States of America, looking forward to that anticipation, awaiting a Savior who is Christ Jesus the Lord. And that's what directs our lives. We want to live like we are part of a different country, that we are a part of heaven, that we are a citizen of heaven. We're a citizen of the United States. We're a citizen of this earth. But our lives, our odor, if I could put it like that, our fragrance is to be one that looks like is from heaven, reflects heaven. That's the motivation that we have for pursuing Christ-likeness, the hope of the return of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're going to change. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. What is Christ's body like right now? Perfect. That's not fair. You said one word that covered it all. Perfect. Perfect. Absolutely perfect. Free from sin. Christ was never a sinner. Christ was never conceived in sin like we were. And when he rose from the dead on the third day, he received a glorious body that he still is in today. And our body will be just like his. That is something to look forward to, especially as I get older, especially as I have more aches and pains. That is something to look forward to. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So when Christ comes from heaven, he's going to change these lowly bodies of ours, these bodies that are subject to wrinkles, to hair loss, to scars, to age, to suffering, to sickness, to death. The Lord will transform those bodies to a body of glory, equipped for our heavenly home. And that's why our bodies have to be transformed, because these bodies aren't equipped for eternity. He is going to give us a body that is equipped for eternity, equipped for our heavenly home. So it will no longer be subject to decay or death or to the limitations of time or our natural barriers. It will be a real body, yet perfectly suited to heavenly living, and it will be conformed to, just like, the resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ. I like what John MacArthur says. If Christ can subject the entire universe to his sovereign control, he has the power to transform believers' bodies into his image. So this is an exciting future that citizens of heaven should be looking forward to. And we should be living our lives in that anticipation. So the Christian's conduct should communicate their true citizenship. Three practical principles to follow as we strive to live like citizens of heaven here on earth. So as you and I continue to move through our lives in this foreign land, we must imitate good examples for instruction, for edification. We must ignore bad examples, those that could lead us astray. And we must intend eternity, where Christ is, and from where he will return to transform us and conform us into his likeness. So, to all those here today who are in Christ, who belong to Christ, remember, let's not grow too comfortable with our time here on earth. We are not to be distracted by the pleasures of earth. And believe me, that's very easy to succumb to. Our citizenship is in heaven, where Christ has been exalted. With Paul, we eagerly strain towards that heavenly prize. And as we do, we will be able to stand firm in the Lord, as he says in chapter 4, verse 1. So I would be negligent, after talking about being a citizen of heaven, not to mention, what does the Bible say about becoming a citizen of heaven? I hope and I pray and I trust all of you here this morning are citizens of heaven. But if not, the Word of God tells us how we can become citizens of heaven. God is our holy creator, and he is our righteous judge. And he has created you and I to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. But mankind, you and I, we have rebelled against God. How? By sinning against his holy character and law. Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, one of the first verses that I've learned, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As a result of all of that, you and I, we have been born alienated from God. We have alienated ourselves from God. And in turn, we have exposed ourselves to his righteous wrath against sin, which will banish us eternally to hell if we are not forgiven. We find in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Through whom? Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's who God sent. God sent Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, to die the death that we deserved for our sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. Why? So that God might both punish our sin in Christ and forgive it in us. That's what we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But this demands a response from you and I. What God in Christ has done for us, that demands a response. And the only saving response to this good news, to this gospel, is repentance and belief. We must repent of our sins, turn from them, and turn to Christ. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation to God. Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel. And Paul gives us this promise in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, what's the promise? You will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that you have given us. You know our needs. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we close this time, that we would silently to you give those needs to you. We're thankful for those, for the forgiveness of sin that you give us. We're thankful for your word. And Father, we're thankful that we have good examples that we can follow. I'm thankful for this church in which we have examples here that we can follow and in turn be examples to others. Father, give us the wisdom and the strength to stay away from those who could lead us astray, those bad examples. And I pray that as we live our life that we would look forward to spending eternity with you, that that would motivate us to continue to live as a citizen of heaven in this sinful world. I pray that you would continue to provide safety for us, and we look forward to the next time that we can gather together. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you very much.